Well, over the past year, we've covered Romans chapters 1 through 11. That's a big chunk of scripture. The central theme in that passage, against the backdrop of man's sin, is God's plan of redemption and salvation. You could look at those first 11 chapters and you could sum it all up by saying, this is God's plan of redemption and salvation. That's the main theme. And when Paul came to the end of explaining this glorious plan of salvation of both Jews and Gentiles, and when he contemplated the incredible greatness and magnitude of it, again, at the end of chapter 11, in that 33rd verse and following, he just bursts forth, as it were, into this doxology of praise and adoration and worship of God for His saving mercy. Let me read that part again. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And immediately following that doxology of praise to God for His wisdom and knowledge and ways that are past finding out, you notice in verse 1 of chapter 12 that Paul shifts our focus now. He shifts our focus from what God has so graciously given to believers to what believers need by way of response to give back to God. John MacArthur recounts an instance when a tearful and obviously distraught young woman approached him after he had spoken. And she said, I just can't seem to live the Christian life the way I should. I'm frustrated. I don't have spiritual victory or a sense of accomplishment. I struggle with the simplest forms of obedience, and I'm constantly defeated. Can you help me? MacArthur wisely asked the woman, what has been your approach to solving the problem yourself? To which she replied, oh, I've tried everything. I've attended churches where they speak in tongues and have healing services and all kinds of extraordinary spiritual experiences. I've spoken in tongues, had ecstatic experiences, been prophesied over. I've been slayed in the spirit. Obviously, this woman had been involved with charismatic type of churches. But despite all that, she said, I'm not pleased with my life, and I know God isn't pleased either. I've tried to get everything from Him that I can, but I'm not satisfied. I'm still miserable and want more. And then MacArthur responded, I think you've just put your finger on the problem. Because the key to spiritual victory and true happiness is not in trying to get all we can from God, but in giving all that we are and have to Him. MacArthur continued with this observation. He said, countless thousands of people today, including many genuine Christians, flock to various churches, seminars, and conferences in search of personal benefits, practical, emotional, and spiritual, that they hope to receive. They do just the opposite of what Paul so plainly emphasizes in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Because in this compassionate exhortation, the apostle does not focus on what more we need to receive from God, but on what we are to give to God." End quote. So the key to a productive, satisfying Christian life isn't in getting more, but in giving all. And the Christian's supreme act of worship is to offer him or herself wholly and continually to the Lord and in Christian service as a living sacrifice. The theme of today's text passage is serving God as living sacrifices. Serving God as living sacrifices. And 4 points arise from this theme of Christian service in verses 1 and 2. I printed them in the bulletin, so please follow along as I read them there in verse 1. First, the primary motivation for Christian service. And secondly, also in verse 1, the sacrificial nature of Christian service. And then third, in verse 2, the sanctifying activities of Christian service. And fourth, in verse 2, and finally, the beneficial result of Christian service. Again, the first point from verse 1 is this. The primary motivation for Christian service. Look at verse 1. Paul says, "I beseech," or "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." First, notice the word "therefore." You can think of this word as a bridge spanning the chasm between chapters 1 through 11 and chapters 12 to 16. Remember that the central theme of chapters 1 to 11 is God's glorious plan of redemption and salvation against the backdrop of man's egregious sinfulness. And so now, in chapter 12, as Paul introduces the subject of Christian service, he beseeches or strongly urges his readers at the church in Rome to get their focus fixed upon this one thing, namely God's what? Mercies. God's mercies. Why? Because Paul knew that this is the most powerful and compelling motive for faithful Christian service. Of course, he knew that there were other motives, such as the loss of reward, or the threat of God's discipline and chastisement. But the apostle also knew that the primary motivation, listen, the primary motivation for Christian service was nothing less than the contemplation and consideration of the mercies of God. And again, here's where Paul is pointing us back to the earlier chapters of Romans with that word "therefore." He wants us to consider all of God's glorious graces and saving mercies that he has poured out on unworthy, undeserving sinners. The mercies of having been foreknown by God and predestined and having been called, justified, and glorified. The mercies of sins forgiven, reconciliation, and peace with God. And the mercies of adoption as sons, possession of the Spirit, and freedom from sin's penalty and from sin's condemnation. And the list could go on and on, couldn't it? The early chapters of Romans are literally chock full of extensive descriptions of the saving mercies of God and all of the subjects that are comprehended beneath that vital subject. There is no greater incentive, no greater incentive to holy living than a contemplation of God's indescribably great mercies. And it's the consideration of them, Paul says, that forms the primary ground and basis for motivating Christians to service. Well, here's the application we can make. It's this. The greater a Christian's comprehension is of what God's saving grace and mercy has done for him or her, the greater their commitment to serve will be. Let me repeat it. I think it's really important. Listen, the greater a Christian's comprehension is of what God's saving grace and mercy has done for him or her, the greater their commitment to serve will be. Commenting on that, Kent Hughes wrote this, "Practically applied, Christ's gift of saving mercy, meditated on, accepted, and taken to heart, is a magnet drawing us to deeper or deepest commitment to Him. Immense vision will bring immense commitment." That's a good statement. Immense vision will bring immense commitment. There is scarcely anything more important for us for building our commitment to serve than an increasing understanding of the greatness of God and of His mercies to us. End quote. We also see this in the lyrics of the well-known hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," by Isaac Watts, who wrote concerning the immensity and motivation for the Christian's commitment and service to God. He said, "Love so amazing." Remember that one? "Love so amazing, so divine, demands what? My soul, my life, my all." So the greater a Christian's comprehension is of what God's saving grace and mercy has done for him or her, the greater their commitment to serve will be. Well, this leads right into the second point, taken from the end of verse 1, which is this, the sacrificial nature of Christian service. Paul says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God," and then notice what the nature of the Christian service looks like at the end of verse 1. Paul says that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or rational service. Now, in 21st century America today, this expression, "present your bodies a living sacrifice," is not very well understood. But first century people immediately understood what that meant. In the Old Testament, animal sacrifices were consumed on the altar with no chance of survival. They all died. That sacrificial system was lethal. However, here Paul says that New Testament believers are to present or offer their bodies as a living sacrifice. In other words, we're not to bring and offer a sacrifice, but we're to actually be the sacrifice. You are the sacrifice. I am the sacrifice. The idea is that because of Christ and the salvation He provided, Christians are to willingly and sacrificially offer themselves to God wholly and completely as living sacrifices. Now, perhaps you're thinking, Pat, didn't the death of Jesus on the cross end all sacrifices? Wasn't God satisfied with the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ for sin at Calvary? Of course, you'd be right to think that, because all sacrifices for sins involving the death of animals ended forever with the death of Christ on the cross. But listen, listen. There are other kinds of sacrifices in the New Covenant during New Testament times besides blood sacrifices. For instance, concerning all believers, the Apostle Peter wrote this in his first epistle, chapter 2, in verse 5. He said, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And also the writer of Hebrews in chapter 13 and verse 15 wrote this, "Therefore by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name." These are the kinds of New Testament sacrifices that all Christians should continually make in their service and worship of God. They are living sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God, offering the sacrifice of praise to God and giving thanks to His name. So, in our text verse, Romans 12:1, Paul isn't referring to a sacrifice that satisfies sin's penalty resulting from death, but, on the contrary, to the living sacrifice of believers presenting their bodies to God in vibrant physical life. And as Christians offer themselves to God this way, holy and set apart to Him, just as Old Testament sacrifices were, Paul declares in verse 1 that this is acceptable or well-pleasing to God, and that this is the believer's reasonable or rational and logical service. In fact, for Paul, being living sacrifices by offering ourselves and presenting our bodies as holy and set apart is the only reasonable and rational course of action for us to take. Commenting on this, the great Princeton theologian Charles Hodge wrote, "The first great duty of redeemed sinners is the dedication of themselves to God. This consecration must be entire, of the body as well as of the soul, and the whole man and the whole life must be actively and constantly devoted to God." What a great explanation that is of the sacrificial nature of Christian service. And here's the application that we can make from that. It's this: God calls every Christian to make a whole life sacrifice to serve Him. Again, God calls every Christian to make a whole life sacrifice to serve Him. The fact that we are living sacrifices means that everything in our lives must be consecrated to the Lord and for His use. We should feel compelled to always seek to offer our entire selves for His glory and for the growth and service of His kingdom. The language of our hearts should be like the lyrics of that great hymn, "Take my life and let it be consecrated. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from Thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as You choose. Here am I, all of me. Take my life, it's all for Thee. Take my will and make it Thine. It shall no longer be mine." God calls every Christian to make a whole life sacrifice in order to serve Him. Well, the third point is taken from verse 2, where Paul introduces the subject of the sanctifying activities of Christian service. Again, the third heading is the sanctifying activities of Christian service. Notice verse 2. Paul says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Perhaps the first and most notable thing here is the negative and the positive. Something to avoid and something to do. A putting off and a putting on. And both of these are involved and part of the process of sanctification and holiness. The negative is, "And do not be conformed to this world." And the positive is, "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Let's take the negative first. Do not be conformed. The word means fashioned or molded to this world's pattern. The Phillips paraphrase translation captures the meaning of it well. It says, "Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold." Meaning we must not allow ourselves to be patterned after the world around us by being conformed by the culture in which we live. Easier said than done, right? Much easier said than done. Let's face it, the world we live in literally bombards us, does it not? With its agenda, its images, and messages 24/7, 365 days a year. And they're all designed to arrest our attention and our thoughts and to persuade us that they're true and that we need to conform to them. Kent Hughes makes this sad confession. "The painful truth is that such conformity is common to many of us to a greater extent than we like to acknowledge. Sometimes it is difficult to know when we are conforming." End quote. So Paul's gentle but firm command comes to us and exhorts us to be diligent to not be conformed to this world, to not pattern ourselves or allow ourselves to be shaped and molded after the spirit of this age. Instead, believers must be transformed, Paul said. Not conformed to this world, but transformed by what? By the renewing of the mind. And this is the sanctifying activity that prepares believers for Christian service. Be transformed is the Greek word metamorpho, from which we get the English word metamorphosis. You know, like the caterpillar that turns into and transforms into the butterfly, the process of metamorphosis. And Matthew uses the same word, transformed, to describe something, to describe our Lord's transfiguration on the Mount in Matthew 17, verse 1 and following. Just make a note, it says this: "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and Jesus was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light." Commenting on that, John MacArthur wrote, "Christ's inner divine nature and glory were, for a brief time and to a limited degree, manifested outwardly." And this transfiguration is the same word used by Paul in verse 2 when he said, "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind." However, this outward transformation requires two essential elements. You know what they are? The two essential elements? It's the Word and the Spirit. Word and Spirit. God's Word is the instrument that God's Spirit uses to renew a Christian's mind and to transform his daily living. And there is no substitute for that. A mind that is truly transformed and renewed is a mind that is saturated and filled with Scripture truth. Can I repeat that? Maybe the most important thing I'll say today. A mind that is truly transformed and renewed is a mind that is saturated and filled with Scripture truth. So by way of very practical application, this means that Christians spend as much time as possible saturating themselves with God's Word and as little time as possible preoccupied with earthly concerns and worldly things. Now, don't get me wrong here, please. I don't mean to say that you should neglect anything that's truly important and necessary that relates to your home, to your family, your relationships, work, business, and so forth. But what I do mean to say to you and to myself is that we may need to reevaluate and redistribute our time, our precious remaining time, so that we're making time to saturate our minds with Scripture. Because the only way that our minds can be transformed and renewed is by means of the Word of God. And therefore, what some of us should do this afternoon is go home and soak in the Word. Take a few hours and just listen or read whole books of Scripture. Saturate your mind with the truth of God's Word. There is no substitute for renewing your mind and for transformation. Another application along similar lines is this: being transformed by the renewing of your mind requires making wise choices concerning trustworthy news and media sources. I'll repeat it. Being transformed by the renewing of your mind requires making wise choices concerning trustworthy news and media sources. Now let's face it. Media and mass communication via television, radio, broadcasting, publishing, and the internet are formidable and powerful influences that shape a person's thinking, right? So as a very practical matter for a Christian, not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of his mind, requires that he or she exercise wisdom and discretion in choosing and selecting trustworthy news and media sources. Let me just be blunt about it. If you're depending on the Asheville Citizen Times, CNN, or the New York Times for news, you're in trouble. You're in big trouble. But the good news is that there are trustworthy media sources that will help transform and renew your mind. Let me illustrate. Here's a copy of the Epoch Times. Some of you may not have ever even heard of it. This is the Epoch Times, a conservative weekly newspaper that also sends out daily news articles via email and offers online news reporting. Their slogan is Truth and Tradition. Excellent publication. I read it all the time. Here's a copy of World Magazine, published right here in Asheville, of all places. An international audience published right here in Asheville, World Magazine, a biweekly news source that advertises itself as sound journalism grounded in facts and biblical truth. Excellent publication. You'll get the news through the lens of a Christian worldview. I would also highly recommend, as I have before, listening online to Dr. Albert Mohler's Daily Briefings, which is a daily analysis of news and events from a Christian worldview. These things will help to renew your mind, Christian. They will. They'll help you to perceive what's going on in the world around you through the lens of a Christian worldview. To be transformed by the renewing of your mind requires you to make wise choices for trustworthy news and media sources, and these kinds of publications will help you to accomplish that. All right, last but not least, and very briefly, we come to the fourth point, which is this: the beneficial result of Christian service. The beneficial result. End of verse 2, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul concludes by saying that if you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and if you're not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind, then the benefit or the beneficial result will be that you may prove, underline that word, you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And that word prove means to test, to approve, and to discern. So what Paul is saying is that if a Christian commits his whole being to God as a sacrificial offering based on the mercies of God, and if that Christian is being transformed by the renewing of his mind through non-conformity to the world and through Scripture saturation, then he or she will experience the beneficial result of knowing and discerning the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God in this evil, fallen, and imperfect world. And what a gift that is. What a gift that is. Amid such turmoil, confusion, and insanity, to be able to discern what is right and moral and good and acceptable to God. What an inestimable benefit and blessing it is to have discernment in a world that lacks it. Paul teaches us that the transformed and renewed mind, by the sanctifying means of the Word and Spirit, enables Christians to prove and discern what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Well, here's an application as we draw now to a close. It's this: since Christians have come to know by personal experience what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, then they should be anxious to make it known to others. Again, since Christians have come to know by personal experience what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, then they should be anxious to make it known to others. Here's the rule of thumb: grace given and thankfully received is never intended to be an end in itself. No, on the contrary, the beneficial result of knowing and discerning the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God is that others will also come to know that truth. Part of what it means to have become, by God's mercy, a living sacrifice is that Christians strive to see others equally unworthy as themselves, to present their bodies as living sacrifices, wholly acceptable to God, which is their reasonable and rational service. And since Christians have come to know by personal experience what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God, then they should be anxious, very anxious, to make it known to others. Amen. Amen. Beginning next week in verses 3 to 8, Paul introduces the subject of spiritual gifts. And it is the will of God for every believer to know what these spiritual gifts are, and especially to be able to identify and utilize the gifts that God has given to him or to her. That's an essential part of serving God as living sacrifices. So please join me next time as we begin this very important section in the book of Romans. Let's pray together.